Good morning. Welcome. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. We just had a great time in Sunday school, time to get together, study God's Word, and now we get to transition into our time where we turn our focus upward and we make much of our Savior and worship Him because He's worthy to be worshipped. Welcome to those of you who are visitors. We're glad that you're here. Please stop by our Connect table on the other side of this wall. There's a card inside of a mug. Go and fill that card out, drop it in the basket, and you can keep the mug for a gift. Looking forward to this evening. Evening service tonight, 6 o'clock, right here at the church, the second part of a series on heaven. And if you weren't at the first one, you can still come to this one. It'll be great. And to think about what is to come. Had a great turnout this past week with the Philemon class from Tri-State Bible College on Wednesday night. Not too late. You could jump in on that and make sure you're, if you want to be here for that at 7 o'clock on Wednesday. Also on Wednesday, the Fly Pool Party will be happening at the Porter Township Pool from 7 to 9. So invite all the kids who have attended Fly or who could attend Fly. That way they can enjoy a time together during that pool party on Wednesday evening. A couple fellowship meals coming up over the next couple of weeks to make you aware of. First of all, next Saturday at Ashley's house in South Shore, there's a cookout happening. Details, I know there's a flyer on the Wilma's office door there. There's some other things in the announcement sheet. Make sure you check out those details and contact those who are in charge of that in order to get other questions answered. And then not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, we'll have a fellowship meal here right after the morning service. I know the ladies are busy organizing food for that and who's bringing what. So if you have questions about that, see one of the hospitality coordinators or myself, and we'll get you connected with the right individuals. So lots of ways that we can continue to fellowship, continue to be together as the church. We're also starting to look forward to fall. Summer is flying by, and some ministries that we're planning for during the fall. One of them is community groups, starting to organize community groups. So if you're interested in hosting or leading a community group this year, please come see me, and that way we can make sure we get all those names together and plan those different spots for community group. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you check the announcement sheet or get on the email list. That way you can stay up to date. And with that, we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team.
Good morning. This is the word of God in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in with me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgive all your iniquities, who heals all your disease, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord's work is righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. I just want to share those verses because at times we come to the house of the Lord, to the church, forgetting things. And here's a psalmist of David saying, please, Lord, bless the Lord, commending and bringing the great picture that the Lord is almighty, that He forgives, that He heals, that He redeems, that He is righteous, He's justice, He's merciful. And sometimes we come to the house of the Lord forgetting things. So as we are singing the songs today, I wanted to be reminded of the goodness of our God, to be reminded of the grace of our God, so that when I open the scriptures, I'd accept what He wants me to hear and do, and to love Him more and more. So as we sing, all the songs are intended to remind us of how great is our God and how merciful He is to our lives. Let's sing. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you for those songs. I thank you that you use faithful men to pin down some songs that is coming from scriptures. Our hearts are prone to wonder. Our hearts love you, but still struggle with this fight of self. So God, I pray as we are walking this walk to love you more and to be more like your Son. We struggle with sin in our lives, with self-sufficient, with sufferings of this world. I pray, Lord, that our lives would be consumed by your scriptures, by your word, and that we would be in tune, as the song says, with your will, with your desires for us to love you more. God, I pray as we now sing the next song that we will abide in you, knowing that without you we can do nothing. You are the great vine, you are the true vine, and we are the branches. So God, I pray as we made a decision to love you, that we will produce fruit, and that will bring many glory to your name, and that will bring exaltation of your name, and that will bring many to recognize of your cross in our lives and your love in us, that they will be seeing the greatest of this forgiveness and love that we receive. So God, I pray as we are now singing the next song and preparing for the scriptures, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have the greatest desire to love you more and more. In Christ's name.
My day.
that be our prayer today. We abide in you. God, I pray as we now transition to your scriptures. We know that it's precious. We know that it's your will. And God, I pray as we open this your book, I pray, Lord, that our hearts be transformed by knowing that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So God, grant us faith to believe. Help us our unbelief. And God, I pray, Lord, as we leave this room today, that we will be walking in faithfulness to show the world the light that is in us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for the songs. Those are wonderful songs to prepare us for our time in the Word. There's a prayer request that we don't pray as much as we ought, unfortunately. And today's text is going to help us think about that. We're in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. Good health, satisfying jobs, traveling mercies, daily bread. We pray for those things, and that's fine. But how about this request? The one that we see Paul praying in Ephesians 3. I'd like to read the passage and then ponder it with you, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Several years ago, after mowing the grass one day, I got out my weed eater and began to do battle with the weed eater, that is. I don't know about you, but for me, the weed eater is a tool that tests my sanctification. Getting it started is one thing. Keeping it running is another. This was back when we had the engine-propelled weed eater. At any rate, on this particular day, I was psyched. I was ready. I was positioned with the contraption before me. Put the choke in the full position, hold the handle firmly with the right hand, pull the cord with the left hand. That's what the instructions said to do. I checked them again. Over and over and over again, I yanked the cord, moving the choke periodically, waiting for the engine to fire, but nothing happened. Tried harder, nothing happened. So I switched my hands. I held the thing down with my left hand and pulled the cord with my right. Still nothing. Frustration is mounting. And then my wife, noticing the struggle, asked a very simple question. Does it have enough gas in it? My first thought, I'll have to admit, was what kind of question is that? This is a serious problem with this contraption, probably some carburetor malfunction. Enough gas, surely. That's not the problem. Or, about 60 seconds later, after filling the fuel tank to the brim with the gas and oil mixture, the engine fired up, just like the manual said it would, and I shook my head in disbelief. It could not be that simple. It just could not be that simple. When the tank is empty, things don't work the way they could and should. When the tank is empty, things do not work the way they could and should. And that's not just true of weed eaters. That is true of your life this morning and mine. And when that's the case, the solution is not simply to try harder any more than the solution for a dead weed eater. It's just keep pulling harder on that cord. What's needed is the very thing that the Apostle Paul is praying for the church here in Ephesians 3. It's an incredible prayer. He says what's needed is the fullness of God. He prays for it. He prays for his brothers and sisters to experience the fullness of God. He's writing to Christians. These are people who are on their way to heaven. But what they don't have, what most of us don't experience on a regular basis, is the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? How do we experience it? Last week, we looked at his prayer in Ephesians 1. We're doing the series this summer, if you're joining us and haven't been here before, on the prayers of Paul. We've looked at his prayers in Thessalonians and Corinthians, Romans, the letter to the Romans. This last week was Ephesians 1, this prayer that God would help them to know him better and to know his gifts better, and the gifts that he mentions that he's praying that they'll grasp, his calling, the inheritance that they have. And then the last one, the greatness of his power. What's this power for? He picks up that thought in this ongoing prayer. You'll see in this prayer in Ephesians 3, he's asking God for power to do something that will result in their experiencing his fullness. It's an incredible prayer. Praying for the fullness of God involves three essentials. I want to give them to you as they're in the text, sort of the handles of the text, and then we'll walk through and ponder it together. Praying for the fullness of God involves posture, verses 14 and 15, petition, verses 16 through 19, and then praise, verses 20 and 21. Posture, petition, praise. First of all, praying for the full, and I want this. I want this for you. I want this for me. I want us to experience the fullness of God. And it begins, Paul models for us, with posture. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. Now, Paul is writing these words in chains. He's been arrested for preaching the gospel of Christ. He's waiting for his trial date before Caesar in Rome. He's writing this letter to a church that he loves dearly. He spent nearly 3 years with them. He was nearly killed in Ephesus when he had been with them. It's about AD 60. He writes this letter and he's telling them about what they have in Christ. And he says, I'm praying. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 6. And he says here, I am kneeling, I bow, says the ESV. The Bible, of course, doesn't endorse a set posture for praying. You can read about Abraham standing before the Lord as he prays for Sodom in Genesis 18. Solomon is standing as he's praying in the temple dedication, 1 Kings 8. David is sitting before the Lord in 1 Chronicles 17. Joshua is falling prostrate upon the earth, Joshua 7. The Garden of Gethsemane, of course, Jesus is falling on his face, Matthew 26. So in the Scriptures, there's a variety of postures that are used. Daniel gets down on his knees 3 times a day and prays. But the most typical position for a Jew in prayer was standing. Jesus tells the parable just as an example of this. In Luke 18, you see the Pharisee and the publican, and they're praying standing. But Paul knelt. The posture of kneeling expressed an exceptional degree of earnestness and intensity, indicating this is no casual conversation with God. There's a great dependence and reverence and honor and desperation even. The issue is when we pray, we should use a posture that's appropriate for the content of our prayer. That's just a very simple, basic thing to keep in mind. The posture should match what you're talking to God about. Prayer is not a check, I did it. Prayer is a conversation, and if we're thinking about what we're saying, the posture will match that. Posture is not everything, but posture matters. When was the last time you got on your knees before Almighty God? Not in front of other people, in front of Him alone. Posture isn't everything, but it matters. There's a couple of lessons here. Let's just put these on the table. When praying, and posture is intricately and tied up in all of this. When we're praying, we must remember first who God is. Paul affirms here a couple of truths about God, that He's great. He talks about He's the one who's the creator of heavens and earth. This is the creator of everything, on heaven, on earth. There's ample incentive when we come before this God to bow before Him. And yet he mentions something else about God that he is secondly, he's Father. And throughout this section and throughout this letter, he's referring to the triune God. He's Father, he's Son, he's Spirit. When we looked in chapter 1 last week, we heard Paul recognizing the triune nature of God in his prayer. Here he does it again. I kneel before the Father, verse 16. I pray that he may strengthen you through the Spirit. And verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. God is one being, yet he exists as three persons. From Paul's example in Ephesians 1:17, we learned a simple way to think about prayer. We address the Father, we plead the merit of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we request the help of the Holy Spirit. This is who God is. Friends, I have no right to think of him in any other way than how he has revealed himself to us in his word. When I pray, I must remember who he is. He's in a class all by himself, worthy of reverence, but he's also incredibly personal. Indeed, he's our Father if we've come to know his Son by the work of his Spirit. So we remember this. This is all tied up in posture. Secondly, when praying, we must remember who we are. Who are we? There's a phrase that Paul loves to use in this letter. Again and again, he begins it in chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's who you are this morning, if you're a Christian. You didn't used to be. We used to be in Adam. We entered this world in Adam, and in Adam all die. But in Christ, we've been made alive. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, chapter 1, verse 3. God the Father chose us before he ever created the universe in Christ. In him, we have redemption and forgiveness, he explains in 1:7. This is who we are. This is our identity. We're in Christ. This is what makes prayer possible. If you're in Christ, you can approach the living God right now in prayer, and you can have confidence that you'll be with him forever because you're in Christ. There's another facet of our identity that the Father expresses in this prayer, and that is that we're a family. I kneel before the Father. This is family language. Prayer is family talk. If we're in Christ, we're God's children. And when we pray, we're talking to the person who brought us into his family. But did you notice that when Paul prayed, he didn't do as we're so prone to do. He doesn't act like he's an only child. In this prayer, he's recognizing the one who he's calling Father. He has a family in heaven and on earth. Who's in this family? How did they get here? This is what Paul's been explaining and marveling at in chapters 1 and 2. From whom every family in heaven on earth is named, he says here, NIV 84. His whole family is named. And there's a play on words here. The Greek word in verse 15, patria, is similar to the word for father in verse 14. But Paul is just marveling. It doesn't matter whether you're from a Jewish family or a Gentile family or a barbarian family or an American family or an Iranian family or whatever, he named it. He owns it. This is his. He's the God of this universe and he owns us. This is a huge point for Paul in Ephesians 2 and 3. We have to marvel at this. This is all about posture as we're coming to God to recognize who this God is. In chapter 1, he explained that in eternity past, God chose to form a people in Christ for his glory. And the pronouns are so interesting in chapter 1, verse 11. In him, we were chosen. We, Jewish Christians. And then he says, and you also were included in chapter 1, verse 13. Gentile Christians, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And then Paul launches in chapter 2 in declaring that we who were dead in sins, this gospel is made alive. But not only made alive with God, but made alive with each other. Even Gentiles, non-Jews, those formerly excluded from citizenship in Israel, without hope in the world, chapter 2, verse 11. If they're in Christ, are brought near by the blood of Christ, chapter 2, verse 13. For he is our peace, he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, who has made the two one. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, chapter 2, verse 15. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, chapter 2, verse 18. One in the church. The church is incredibly significant for this reason. For this reason, Paul prefaces. We need to talk about this. There are two ditches that we need to avoid. Ditch number one, Israel doesn't need Gentile Christians. Ditch number two, Gentile Christians don't need Israel. I want you to think with me now. This is a battle that's raging today in the church. Ditch number one, Israel does not need Gentile Christians. This was a huge ditch in Paul's day. So Paul hits it hard in his letters. Gentiles, he insists, are heirs with Israel. It's all over Ephesians 2 and 3. It's in Colossians. It's in Romans. Gentiles are heirs with Israel. That's not really a big ditch for us today. But the second one is, Gentile Christians don't need Israel. God's done with Israel, some conclude. The church has completely replaced Israel in God's plan. Paul doesn't address that ditch very much in his letters, frankly, because it wasn't even on the radar. The church was established on Gentile or Jewish soil. They were at the center of the plan, so he didn't have to think. They didn't have to think much about this, but we do. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, is Paul's motto in ministry. That's as far as I want to go on that at this point. But these two ditches to avoid are very significant. And by the way, there are godly, dear brothers who differ with me, and I value them and their teaching in so many areas, and they challenge me in this area as well, who draw different conclusions about how the relationship between Jew and Gentile and church and Israel works out. And we need to be very gracious with one another. But here we see Paul's very mindful that this God who's created the world, who's great, is also our Father. And he's Father of multiple nationalities because he's bringing people to himself and his church. And while I think he still has a purpose for Israel for reasons beyond what he's mentioning in this text, as he develops, for instance, in Romans 11, posture matters. For this reason, I bow before a prisoner of the Lord, bow before you Gentiles. In fact, you do notice in your Bible, chapter 3, verse 1, it's like he started to pray this prayer in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, for the sake of you Gentiles. He wanted to pray it then, but then he thought about, he said the word Gentiles. He's like, I got to talk more about that. That's a ditch that we got to make sure we don't fall into. And he spends the next several verses talking about that. And then he comes back in verse 14, for this reason I bow. Now I'm going to tell you what I was praying, and I've been praying. He keeps the big picture in mind, and so should we. We're a family, brothers and sisters. And when we pray, it is not just me, but we. And not just we in this room, but it's people in every nation that matter to us. Prayer has the whole family in mind. Praying for the fullness of God involves this posture. We'll never experience the fullness of God if we have this little mindset. It's just us. It's this little group right here. Secondly, praying for the fullness of God involves petition. Second essential. God incredibly, kindly allows us to ask him for things, and Paul does. He brings petitions right into the Father's presence. You may have noticed in our weeks together studying Paul's prayers that it's a little intimidating because most of us don't pray like Paul. We're praying for other things. I mean, we ask God for things, but our wish list looks very different from this. What does he ask God to give the Ephesians? Good health? Better jobs? No, he asks for four things. Four petitions, each highlighted by the word that. I'm praying that, and then he gives it. That. And John Stott points out the four requests are like a staircase with four steps, each leading to the next, taking us upward. The steps are a prayer staircase, says John Stott. And the key words are strength, step one, love, step two, knowledge, step three, and then the capstone, the top of the steps, fullness of God. And you don't reach this without going through these steps. So here they are. This is an amazing request. And again, we're not just looking at this for a history lesson. We're trying to learn how to pray the word this year. So I encourage you to pray this prayer for your family, for your church family. Step number one, strength. May the Father strengthen your inner being. Verse 16. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Notice those prepositional phrases. I'm praying that out of His glorious riches, what God possesses, what He has, that He will give to you. He does offer this to us. And I'm praying that out of this, He will give you so that you'll be strengthened with power. He puts these two words that basically are saying the same thing together to emphasize how much we need power. God's powerful. There's no one like Him. But we need power. How would this power be demonstrated? Through His Spirit, says Paul. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And where? This, you have to get this. Where do you need the power of God most? It's not out there. It's in your inner being. I'm praying not for your bodies. Those bodies are going to die eventually. I care for them. I pray you'll be in good health, says John. But what you really need is internal. The inner man. This raises an important question. Why do we need power in our inner being? The answer is because there's work to be done there, Christian. And the work that needs to occur requires resources beyond your ability. The plain and simple truth is this. We may be able to convince other people in this room and ourselves that we're doing well in the Christian life on the outside, but we can't change where it really matters, on the inside, the inner man. Sure, we can carry a Bible to church, but we cannot create a heart that loves the Bible. We can recite orthodox prayers to God, but we cannot create a heart that loves to pray. We can clean up the outside, but the undeniable fact is we lack the ability to change the inside. We can preach a sermon that sounds wonderful, but we cannot create a heart that isn't thinking about what are people thinking of me as I'm doing this deed. We can't do that. Only God can supply that kind of power, and He does. He offers His children power to change the way they think, power to break the lusts that enslave them, power to produce the kind of resolve that's necessary to live for God in a world that doesn't love His Son. Three implications. Number one, we must receive what God alone can give. I love the song we sang. We must be on the receiving end continually, what He alone can give to us. Only the Father can supply the kind of power you and I need to change us on the inside. We must live dependent, not independent lives, with humble hearts, open hands, needy, day by day, moment by moment. Two, we must cooperate with God's Spirit. The Father sent the Spirit to open up our eyes so that we would see the beauty of His Son, but we need Him now for even more than that. He's the source of power to bring about the changes that need to happen. Thirdly, we must give attention. We must give attention to our inner man. Some of us are just skimming across the surface in the Christian life. And we're looking fine on the outside, but we're not fine where it matters. The ESV and NIV both refer to it as our inner being. The inner man is the unseen part of us. The hidden part, the spiritual dimension to our being. Our inner man is born dead in sin, chapter 2, verse 1. Yet the inner man becomes alive when we receive Christ as our Savior, chapter 2, verse 5. Our outer man is wearing down and dying. That's why our bones creak in the morning. But if we're in Christ, our inner man has the capacity to be transformed. And Paul talks about that over in 2 Corinthians 4. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. D.A. Carson, I've mentioned before his book, Spiritual Reformation, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, is a wonderful resource on the prayers of Paul, and I've quoted him before, and I'm going to quote him extensively in this message. Carson explains, the inner man is what is left when the outer man has completely wasted away. And then he gives this interesting observation. Sometimes we can see in elderly folks something of the process that Paul has in mind. We all know senior saints who, as their physical strength is reduced, nevertheless become more and more steadfast and radiant. Their memories may be fading, their arthritis may be nearly unbearable, their ventures beyond their small rooms or apartments may be severely curtailed, but somehow they live as if they've almost have one foot in heaven. As their outer being weakens, their inner being runs from strength to strength. End of his quote. I read that and I thought about our sister Lacey Literal, who's now in heaven. Lacey Literal, when you come in and see all the paintings in the back, those paintings were by Nancy Ray Literal. She was a quadriplegic, 1954, a drunk driver hit her. She spends the next 50 plus years in a wheelchair. She can't survive unless she has godly parents who care for her, and they did. Lacey's her mother. Lacey is 94 years old and bedfast, and I would visit her, and her radiant smile revealed to all who visited her that God was doing something incredible in her inner man. Seldom did I see her, but that she was singing about her Savior, delighted to hear about the good work He's doing in the lives of people in her church family, rejoicing in another opportunity with me or whoever's with her to call upon Him in prayer. Please, let's not misrepresent this. It's not just because she was 94 that her inner man was strong. There are plenty of 74, 84-year-olds who are not strong in the inner man. Just getting older doesn't make this happen. Carson shares, conversely, we know of elderly folk who, so far as we can tell, are not suffering from any serious organic decay. Yet as old age weighs down on them, they nonetheless become more and more bitter, caustic, demanding, spiteful, introverted. It's almost as if the civilizing restraints imposed on them by cultural expectations are no longer adequate. In their youth, they had sufficient physical stamina to keep their inner man somehow capped. Now, with reserves of energy diminishing, what they are in their inner being is coming out. You've been around folks like that. When you're younger, it's like, man, what will people think of me if this comes out? When you get older and you don't have the strength, it just starts coming out. It just comes out. This is a sobering reality. What we are in the inner man will come out. This is why we need to be asking for power now to change the inner man in us now, so that as we get older, what's seen is Him, His fullness. I'm asking you this morning an important question. How important is your inner man to you? We are so prone to make time for the outer man. We eat, we exercise, we rest, we take vacations, we spend a lot of money on the outer man. Nothing wrong with that. We ask for people to pray for us concerning the needs of the outer man. Nothing wrong with that. But what about what matters most, the inner man? Are you nourishing your inner man? You say, well, how do I do that? It's not complicated. You feed your body. That's good. Feed your soul with a consistent diet in the Word of God. You exercise your body. That's good. Exercise your inner man by meditating on the Word of God and praying and sharing the gospel with other people. Nothing energizes the inner man like being in the Word and praying and sharing the good news of other Jesus and doing this while you're doing life with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And how about your kids? It grieves me to see parents who make sure their kids play sports. I love sports. Please let them play sports. But then say they don't have time for Bible reading and prayer, and they miss Sunday school and church and other opportunities to strengthen the inner man of their kids, and they wonder why the kids aren't ready to face the real world. God wants to strengthen our inner man. He offers to give us His strength for this very purpose, and Paul is praying to that end for his friends. But why should that matter? It's a means to something, and so we move up to the next step. Why do we need this power in the inner man? Step number two, love. May Christ dwell in your hearts, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you being rooted and grounded in love. This is why we need power. Think of it this way. We need power so Christ will be at home in us. Let's unpack that. In Colossians 1:19, we're told that God was pleased to have His fullness dwell in Christ. In this text, Paul uses the same word to depict the desire for Christ to dwell in our hearts. Dwell, to settle down, to be at home in. Your heart, my heart, the term Paul uses here, is like a home. What happens when you're at home? I'll tell you what will happen. Right now, you look a certain way. But in a little bit, you're going to go in that door of your house, and you're going to become different. You're going to take off these clothes. You're going to get casual. You're going to be real. You're going to be what you are. It's what you do at home. We might think the real you comes out when you're at home. We might express Paul's request this way. I'm praying that Christ will feel at home in every room, in every corner of every room, in your heart right now. This happens, he says, through faith. Because we can't see Christ. So he must become the invisible guest, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:8, having not seen you love. He's the invisible guest everywhere I go, out there, but right here in my heart. Ponder those first words of verse 17. So that. These words indicate that Paul's first request in verse 16 must occur before the second request in verse 17 can happen. Why? Why do we need to be strengthened in our inner man before Christ can dwell in our hearts? And the answer is because Christ can dwell, feel at home in our hearts. And before that can happen, there's some renovating work that needs to happen in our hearts. There's some hard work, some messy work, some laborious work, so that the dwelling place is suitable for him to live. Let me illustrate it. Summer before my eighth grade year, my family moved to an old farmhouse. It was built in the early 1900s. It was needing some serious renovation. My parents bought the property not because of what it was, but because of what they knew it could become. So we get there, we haul out trash, clean the place from top to bottom. Old, ugly wallpaper has to go. Walls are painted. Floors are recarpeted. An additional bathroom is built. A family room with a fireplace is added. The exterior is covered with aluminum siding, so forth. Now, technically, the old house became the property of our family on the day the auctioneer said on that day in May of 1974 or whatever it was, sold to those people. But it took time and work for that house to become our home. Our home. A place where our family enjoyed being for many years. All right, so the day we came to know Christ as our Savior, He took up residence in our lives by His Spirit. And what did He find when He first moved in? It's not a pleasant thing to think about if we're honest with ourselves. He found some things that needed to go. He found the equivalent of outdated wallpaper and musty carpet. He found trash that needed to be removed. And so His Spirit began a renovation process so that He might turn this residence into a place appropriate for the God of the universe who's come to live in us. A real home where He's comfortable and welcome. Make no mistake, writes D.A. Carson. When Christ first moves into our lives, He finds us in very bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us, and that is why Paul prays for power. He asks that God may so strengthen us by His power in our inner being that Christ may genuinely take up residence within us, transforming us into a house that persuasively reflects His own character. Think about that. It leads to two questions. Number one, personal questions. Number one, does Christ feel at home in your life? Does He like the television programs you're watching? How about the music you're listening to? When we watch and listen to ungodly entertainment, it's like pouring sewage right onto the living room floor. What does Christ see in our heart? Does he see bitterness? Is there an unwillingness to forgive a brother or sister? Are there lusts that we're feeding there? What does he see when he looks at his home, your heart? Is there any prejudice towards other people groups? Let's turn the question around. What would make Christ feel more comfortable at home in our hearts? Well, he would be at home if he found things that please him, right? He's pleased when he finds his word hidden on our hearts, when he sees that we're thinking about other people and how to serve them, when he sees aspirations for ministry opportunities in our hearts. So the first question is, does Christ feel at home in your life, in my life? The second question, is there any room in the house where he's not welcome? How about your office where your computer is? Is Christ welcome when you're looking at YouTube videos? How about the kitchen table? Does he feel comfortable? Does he hear gratefulness being expressed for the food he's provided? Are you even spending time as families eating meals together? And are you expressing kindness to one another? What is he seeing in your home, particularly in the heart? Is there any room where Christ is not welcome in my life is a vital question. And if the answer this morning is no, then thank God for that. This is an amazing demonstration of his Spirit's grace in your life. He's been cleaning you up and you can say, he's welcome any place in my life. The answer is no, then start taking out the trash this morning by his grace for his glory. And then you're ready to come to the next request, moving up the staircase. Strength, love, knowledge. Step three, may you know, may you comprehend the love of Christ. This begins in the middle of verse 17 and runs through verse 18. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. The fact that Paul requests this, prays this, reveals an assumption of his. The assumption is that Christians do not appreciate the love of Christ as much as they ought to. We just don't. I mean, it doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. We just don't appreciate his love. And hence this request. And hence another request for strength. He keeps asking God for strength, for power on the inside. This time, so we'll grasp the love of Christ. Sounds strange. We don't need strength to appreciate Christ's love, do we? Yes, and here's why. Again, I'm indebted to this insight by Carson. It takes nothing less than the power of God to enable us to grasp the love of Christ. Part of our deep me-ism is manifested in such independence that we do not really want to get so close to God that we feel dependent upon him, swamped by his love. Just as in a marriage, a spouse may flee relationships that are too intimate, judging them to be kind of an invasion of privacy, when in reality such a reaction is of intense immaturity and selfishness. So also, in the spiritual arena, when we're drawn a little closer to the living God, many of us want to back off and stake our own turf. We want to experience power so we can be in control. Paul prays for power so that we will be controlled by God himself. Our deep and pathetic self-centeredness is precisely why it takes the power of God to transform us. If we're to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and to grow to the maturity the Scriptures hold out for us. Oh, it takes incredible power for me to stop being so self-focused. And Paul's praying that, please help them on the inside to grasp the power that you've given so they'll comprehend the love of Christ. Let's talk about three implications of this request. One, we ought to be growing in understanding of his love. How do we do that? For starters, according to verse 17, we must be rooted and grounded in love. And if we're true Christians, that's what we are. We are rooted and grounded in love. This is where the Christian experience begins, in the love of God. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. But now Paul, in this request, takes it further. He's asking the Father to enable the Ephesians to grasp, to comprehend, and know something more deeply. Something they've experienced, yes, but they need to experience it more. Namely, the love of His Son for them. He wants the members of the church at Ephesus to know the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. Of what, Paul? He leaves us hanging. Do you notice that? That phrase, it amazes me. To know the breadth, length, height, and depth. Of what, Paul? It's as if he stops momentarily, intentionally. He's drawing us in. What subject should capture our attention and be our lifetime source of study and contemplation? And he says it's this, that you would know the love of Christ. That subject should thrill our souls now, and it will forevermore. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But this is in a corporate setting, as Stott explains. The love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, especially Jew and Gentiles, the theme of these chapters, long enough to last forever, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. It's actually a paradox. Paul's praying that his friends will comprehend the incomprehensible. How can that happen? How can we become more aware of Christ's love? Well, Paul gives a very helpful, often overlooked answer to that question right in verse 18 when he says, "May I have strength to comprehend with all the saints." With, not by ourselves, but with all the saints. The NIV, "may have power together with all the saints." This is the second implication of what's necessary for to comprehend His incomprehensible love, and that is we must do it together. John Stott, it needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. Friends, navel gazing won't do it. So I want to know how much He loves me. Then you got to get away from being by yourself so much. To know the love of Christ, we need to be looking at each other. You heard about the two opportunities to do that this Saturday as we go to Ashley Keomar's 5:30 fellowship cookout. Two weeks from today, the noon meal here, which is a part of our summer community group. You have opportunities to look each other in the eye. If you want to know about His love, you've got to spend time with His people. You don't have to. It's just, who doesn't want to know His love more? Paul says, I'm praying that together you'll grasp His love. And what specifically should we be doing both individually and together if we want to know Christ's love? Just being with other Christians doesn't make you appreciate His love. You can have a great time being together and not grow in your love for Christ at all. The question is, what do you do when you're with each other? Carson again. A genuine and deep perception of the love of Christ rarely comes to the person who's not spending much time in the Scriptures. So that means we're in the Scriptures personally, and when we're together, we talk about it. I don't mean that's all we talk about. We talk about a lot of things, but everything, whether it's sports or work, is always filtered by the Scriptures, what He thinks about it. We're talking with each other about what He thinks regarding what we're talking about. And as we do so, we are amazed at Him. The third implication, we ought to do so knowing that we'll never grasp it fully. I read that R.A. Torrey, founder of what today is Moody Bible Institute, earnestly sought the face of God until one day when he was reading the Scriptures and praying, he became so overwhelmed with an awareness of God's love for him that he began to weep uncontrollably. I've never had that happen. Eventually he asked God to stop and show him no more because he couldn't bear it. That's a foreign thought to most of us. Show me how much you love me to the point that you can't stop weeping. No, we don't realize how much He loved us. He left heaven for us. He took hell for us. He's preparing a place for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:28. Nothing can melt the hard heart, stir the complacent heart, Fortify the discouraged heart, embolden the fearful heart, as can the knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ. No, we don't realize how much He loves us. Hence we pray. Pray for our kids, for each other. Open our eyes so we'll grasp this. And now we come to the top step. Fullness. May you be filled to the fullness of God, verse 19. What was he asking here? Carson explains, to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God is simply a Pauline way of asking or saying to be all that God wants you to be or to be spiritually mature. So when it comes to fullness or maturity, God is the standard. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48. But we're sinners. We can't attain His perfection, His standard, His fullness. But His Son has. And as the God-man, Jesus lives a perfect life. Jesus fulfilled everything that God expected of us that we have missed in our place. He does this. And now God offers us His fullness through His Son. Christ was everything God wanted us to be. And through faith in Christ, we become all that God wants us to be. See how these requests are now working together. Do you desire to experience the fullness of God, to be all that God intends you to be spiritually in the likeness of His Son? Then you need power. You need His power to be working in your inner man, strengthening you, transforming you, taking out the garbage, renovating the house. And then, by faith, you need to invite the living Christ to take up residence. He's there, but say, I want you to have every corner of my heart and life. Every room is yours. And once He's abiding in your heart, you still need more power. Power to equip your mind to comprehend the subject that goes beyond all comprehension, the subject of His love for you. And then, as the knowledge of His love increasingly captures your gaze, you become more and more like Him. And in so doing, you become filled with all the fullness of God. And people want to be around you. Now you're lazy literal. Which brings us to the final essential. Prayer for the fullness of God involves posture and petition. And then praise. Who in their right mind would be so bold as to ask God to manifest His fullness to undeserving sinners? Only someone who knew what Paul knew about God. He finishes this prayer by acknowledging that God can do more than we can fathom. Verse 20, now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. What are some ways God's power is working in us? You say, I need this work to be happening. We'll study the letter and you'll see God's power is at work in transforming us, chapter 1, verse 4. Keeping us secure, chapter 1, verse 17. Accomplishing ministry through us, chapter 4, verse 12. Maturing us, 4:13. Producing thanksgiving in us, 5:20. Proper relationships among us, 5:21. Protecting us from the deadly attacks of the evil in chapter 6, verse 10. And because of this, and for a million other reasons, this God who does more than we can fathom deserves glory from us. To Him be glory, verse 21, in the church and in Christ Jesus. I wish I had more time to preach a whole message on that verse. I am so intrigued. He says that God deserves and receives glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And the question is always in my mind, why does He put in the church even before in Christ? Paul puts the church first even before he mentions Christ. I'm not sure of the answer. Perhaps it's because he knows the two are in reality one and the same. The church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ, the God-ordained, designed instrument through which God is manifesting His fullness and thereby bringing glory to Himself both now and forever. But I know this, and it grieves me because I see this being slighted so much. The church is not some clunky take-it-or-leave-it option, not for Paul. The church is where the action is. The church is where the fullness of God is. It's where God receives the glory He deserves to the max. So be a part of His church. Love is, you say, if I could find a church where that was happening, wherever Jesus Christ is living in His people and they're organized as a local assembly, He's there. Love that church. Does it have problems? Every church has problems, but the fullness of God is experienced as together we deal with what's going on by His help for His glory. Amen, says Paul as he concludes his prayer. So be it. It's true, he says. Dear friends, when the tank is empty, things don't work the way they could and should. The solution is not to try harder. The solution is the fullness of God. And this is the kind of praying we need at WBC for each other. And this is the kind of praying we need for our children and our grandchildren. As we come to the Lord's table, let's take inventory by asking an important question. What is the condition of our inner man this morning? Let's be honest with ourselves. So much is at stake for our good and His glory. Father, I thank You for what You're doing in this church. As we were singing earlier, I just found the great weight upon my heart as I think about this church. There are problems in our lives. I know that, each of us, many of us. We have things that are not as they should be. But this passage reminds us that's not unusual. Thank You so much that we can come to You and ask for power. And I'm asking for Your power to be exhibited in our inner man right now. Whatever needs to happen, You do it, please. In some cases, there's deadness that needs to be. We need resurrection power. Raise people from the dead right now who entered this room, religious, maybe even members of this church, but not in Your family. Raise them from the dead. Give them hearts that pant after You and believe in Your Son. And for those of us that are Your children, we need power so we'll grasp Your love for us. It'll change the way we look at each other and the way we'll talk about what's happening in the world. Please help us. And we ask this with confidence because You're able to do beyond what we could ever ask or think. And we so gladly come to Your table as You've invited us to worship You, dear Lord Jesus, You who gave Your life for us. Amen. I've been looking forward to singing this song with you. That seemed like a repeated refrain for me. I pick songs I look forward to singing with you. This is like one of my favorite songs. Let's stand and sing the four verses. Our deacons will come and prepare for the table. And can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Keep it moving. Don't let it drag. The second verse. He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. Emptied Himself to show His love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
All right, you got to get your breath because you're about to sing your story now. Verse 3 is your story. You're going to sing about what happened when he came and brought you out of that prison that you were in. So you got to get your breath here, all right? And deacons, you join me at the front.
Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's might. I diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
I know there's a fourth verse, which we'll sing just a little bit later. Have a seat, all right? If you're in Christ, this is for you. If he's brought you out of that prison, this is for you, potentially. If you're in Christ this morning and you know things aren't right between you and the Lord or between you and someone else, then you don't need this. In fact, I encourage you not to participate in this because what you need is to deal with what he's telling you to deal with. It doesn't mean to be perfect, but if you know I've just been digging in my heels, I don't want to do what he wants with my life, then this is confusing the issue. What you need is to deal with that issue by his grace. But we come as his people to say, thank you so much for giving your life for us. Help us right now. We need his help even to do this, to worship you. So let's receive first the bread. Dave, if you'll lead us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the Lord's Supper here. We thank you for this opportunity to remember and to fellowship with you and with one another. We pray that we would do it in a way that honors you, that we would truly give our lives as sacrifice to you again. We ask you for your grace. We ask you for your help, Lord, to be all that you want us to be in Christ.
Jesus paid it all. We take this now. Greg, if you'll lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the cup.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we humble ourselves before you, Lord, for the gift of salvation that you graciously gave to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts would be humbled and that we would just honor you with the way we live our lives, Heavenly Father. As we partake of this today, and giving honor to you, Heavenly Father, help us to really absorb what you've done for us. Mm-hmm. I know we just need to be submitted to you and just humbly submit ourselves to your direction and guidance, Lord. Mm-hmm. Be with us now, Heavenly Father, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. I'd like for us to read together this fourth verse. This is our statement. Let's remind ourselves. We just sang about how he brought us out of that prison. We just heard this message. It makes me feel pretty convicted about things in my heart that shouldn't be here. That's fine. That's conviction's fine. The Lord uses that. But this is where we are right now. Make the statement with me. This is our identity. Would you read these words with me together out loud? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. That's who we are. So we go tell the world about him. Tonight, the message on heaven, part two, as we heard earlier, Revelation 21. Hope you'll be back with us. Camp staff will be busy with another family camp. We'll also be having our monthly business meeting tonight. I wanted to mention this. Our church family knows about this. We gave these gifts out. It's called this family prayer block. So if you're in the church, you've already had opportunity to receive these. But there are 10 of these still left. If you're here and you don't have one, it's just a tool that you can use to pray for your family, those under your care. And there's this one here. Somebody can take it. And then there's, I think, 9 more on the table in the foyer. So let's stand together as we are dismissed. Thank you for your grace and for your peace that go with us as we leave. In Christ's name, amen. The offering plate will be out there for the Benevolent Fund. I forgot to mention that if you'd like to help with that.